So we're going to be looking at all kinds of scriptures today. This is an excursus, the conversion of the nations. But I do want to read the last part of what we read last week to get some context. It says, "Then I saw," this is Revelation 20, 1, 2, 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over," and here's our key phrase, "so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, the word promise is defined by the free dictionary by Farlex as a declaration assuring that someone will do or not do something. In other words, a promise is a verbal pledge, a vow, a guarantee. And so as I was thinking about this, I just went and Googled the word promise and put in Google News to see what kind of headlines would come up with the word promise in it. And here's some of them. The promise of peace in Colombia. Did you know that the Colombian government has just signed a peace agreement with the rebel group FARC, which has been waging war against the government for the last 53 years? You know, because of the rebel group and the drug lords, Colombia is actually the single most dangerous country for Christians to work in, for the missionaries. Did you know that the school children in Colombia are given comic books every year that teach them how to avoid stepping on landmines? Isn't that sad? How about some other ones having to do with politics? Rouhani, the ultimate insider, promises change in Iran. House Speaker promises tax overhaul this year despite the chaos. Trump promises 6 paid weeks of maternity leave for fathers and mothers. Houston mayor promises housing reform after investigation. Not only the powerful, but also the rich are making promises. I found one that said billionaire promises to spend fortune cleaning up the ocean. Or how about this one? Sometimes, by the way, it's not about power, it's actually about technology, the promises. It says, new 3D printer method promises vastly superior medical implants. And one headline was decrying the failure of technology to produce or to give its promises. The headline came in the form of a question. It said, "Where's my flying car?" Now, those of us that are old enough know that back in the 50s, they've been telling us someday we would have flying cars. Well, they're not here yet, are they? Of course, the problem with making promises is that often we don't keep them. Now, some, like politicians, never intend to keep them. It's just a tool to get elected. But even when we want to follow through on our word, it's often the case that we're unable to perform what we've promised. But you know, that's never a problem with God, is it? I mean, when God makes a promise, there's no one or nothing that can derail what he intends and thwart his promises. They're always rock solid, unswerving, unwavering, and you can be absolutely confident that whatever he promises to do, he will in fact accomplish. Well, there's many promises that are given in the Bible. The first one is actually found, a promise of hope in Genesis chapter 3. You remember in the midst of God pronouncing judgment on the man and the woman and a curse on the earth, he promised that there would be the seed of the woman who would someday crush the head of the serpent. And of course, that promised seed was none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's a promise given in Noah, along with it the sign of the rainbow. Never again will God destroy the earth by a flood. Every time you see a rainbow, you should remind yourself that we serve a promise-keeping God. Abram, do you recall when God first called him? He made promises in that call. He said this, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that last line about all the families of the earth will be blessed, what's promised in that? Well, we know the blessing came from Abraham, and then through his family, and then through that nation, and ultimately through the Messiah, but how extensive is this promise? How broad is it in its scope? Was God promising that at least some, a small number, from each of the families of the earth will be blessed, so there will at least be a few believers from every tribe and tongue and nation? Or is he promising something even more? Now, last week we looked at that portion of Revelation chapter 20, which speaks of the devil being cast in the abyss so they'll no longer be able to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were complete. And I argued that those verses speak of a future event after the return of Christ. Now today, I want to show that according to the Scripture, this lockup of Satan is going to result in the great roundup of believers, the nations who as a whole are converted to Christ. So today I'm going to do that. I gave you a sheet so that you could follow this. And it's in the form of 10 propositions. For those of you who have watched Gerstner, you know how this goes, right? And then I want to come back after done reading them and just flesh out what they mean. And so why don't we pray and ask for God's grace? Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. It's a little bit different than I normally do. But, oh, there's so much to cover here and so many wonderful things. I got excited just writing these down. So bless us now. Open our heart and our mind to see the wonder and the glory of what you have intended for humanity. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read the propositions. You can follow along with these. And then we're going to go back. We're going to look up some of these verses. I'm going to flesh them out. Here's the first one, the first proposition. Number one, that the nations will be converted is taught in numerous places in the Old Testament. I give a bunch of verses. Isaiah 2, 2-4, Isaiah 11, 11, Isaiah 19, 16-25. Isaiah 66, 15-19, Ezekiel 36, 33-36, Daniel 7, 14, Zephaniah 3, 8-10, Joel 2, 27-34, Zechariah 2, 11-12, and the whole chapter of Zechariah 14. Number two, the post-millennialist agrees with this truth, but gets the timing wrong. Luke 18, 8, Matthew 13, 31-32. Number three, the amillennialist disagrees because he won't take the Old Testament prophecies at face value. Zechariah 14. Number four, both amillennialists and postmillennialists err because they conflate the church with Israel. They are connected, but they're not identical. Number five, the amillennialist objects by asking, where in the New Testament does it speak of people being converted after Christ returns? Answer, even if the New Testament did not teach the conversion of the nations after Christ's return, it would still be true based on the Old Testament prophecies. But the New Testament does teach that the nations will be converted after Christ's return. Number six, every Christian weeps and sighs that so few seem to be saved in this age. Take heart, Christian. Remember, all the elect in this age will be called in. Let the church be faithful to her calling, and let God see to the results. Number seven, our Lord has given the church the task of making some disciples from all nations, but the honor of converting the world has been granted to Israel. Isaiah 4, 2-4, Isaiah 27, 6, Zechariah 8, 13, Zechariah 8, 22-23. The Arminian chides the Calvinist, asking, if God determines who is saved, why does he save so few? The Calvinist responds by reminding the Arminian that it's amazing that God saves any. Romans 9, 14-18. 9. But here the premillennial Calvinists can go one better. Some basic truths and some simple math would suggest that God will not save a small fraction of the human race, but perhaps the majority. No more will be damned than absolutely necessary to show his glory. Isaiah 65, 17-23. Isaiah chapter 49. Number 10. Premillennialism should be believed for two good reasons. One, because it's true. And two, because it's a better story. Well, let's go back and look some of these up. Number one, that the nations will be converted is taught in numerous places in the Old Testament. Now you have to go to Isaiah, and we're going to see how fast we can get this done. I'd like to get it done in one sermon, but it's so great, it's worth two. Isaiah, I put them in order here so that we can just keep flipping through our Bibles, starting where we're at. Isaiah chapter 2. By the way, I have to say this. I'm covering what could have easily been 20 sermons. And the passages in Isaiah, I preached on all of them. So if you're listening over the internet, you can go to the passages on Isaiah on the particular one to see how I flesh these things out in the chapter in exposition. All right, here's what it says. Chapter 2, starting with verse 2. It says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, mountains represent kingdoms, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and by the way, the temple was on a mountain, Mount Zion. It's a plateau. It will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he," meaning the Messiah, "will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many distance are many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now, let's stop there. If you, I heard someone use what he called the desert island defense. He said, if you were on a desert island and you had nothing but the Bible and no commentaries and no background and you read that passage, what would you think it said? Now, here's a question I would ask. There are commentators who apply that all to this age. But as you read that, does it look like that could apply to our age? Is it true that the nations all stream to Jerusalem? That doesn't seem likely. One of the old commentators, who was a post-millennialist, he argued that this passage is being fulfilled in our age because we know that increasingly nations are turning to the Bible to settle international disputes. I don't think that was true in his day, and I absolutely know it's not true in our day. So what I'm saying is that passage seems to indicate some time when the Messiah will sit in Jerusalem and will render decisions, the word means umpire, between distant nations. So a surface reading of it would suggest that that hasn't happened yet. So it's future. But I want you to see that the nations are going up to be taught by the Lord. And notice they're going willingly. That's certainly not the case today. All right, Isaiah 11:11. By the way, I'm going to show you some context, which is really important. When I preached through Isaiah chapter 10, I argued that chapter 10 was speaking of an Assyrian king, but that Assyrian king was not Sennacherib in Isaiah's day, but ultimately the Antichrist at the end. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 10, it talks about verse 34. It says, "He will cut down the thickets," the Messiah will, "of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." Okay, now it's interesting because the image is using is of soldiers who are like trees that are going to be mowed down or cut down. Think of Paul Bunyan chopping them all down with his mighty axe, right? Okay. But notice what happens after they're all cut down. The next thing we read in chapter 11, and there's no chapter divisions in the original, "Then a shoot," trees, right? "But then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit." Now notice it goes from this Assyrian being cut down to now the reign of this Messiah. But what's interesting is if it's the Assyrian in Isaiah's day, there's 600 and some years difference between this. On the other hand, if it's a future Assyrian in what's modern day Iraq, who's the Antichrist, it would make sense that once he's cut down, this kingdom comes. Talks about, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." This is the Messiah. "And he will judge," will not judge by what his eye sees, "nor make decisions by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." Now all that could have been towards his first coming, couldn't it? But listen to the next line. "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Did Jesus do that in his first coming? Not even close. "And also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goats, and the calf and the young lions and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them, also the cow and the bear will graze together, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the water knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Now, a couple things. One, the commentators who say this is being fulfilled in our age say, well, when it talks about the lion and the lamb, what it means are people are like lions before they become Christians and they're like lambs after they become Christians. But here's the problem with that. It doesn't say the lion will become a lamb, does it? It says the lion will lie down with a lamb. Now, when I preach through this, one of the things I suggested is we might just take it at face value. There's no indication that animals ate each other before the fall. And if the world is having the curse, the earth is having the curse lifted off of it, wouldn't it make sense that they're not going to tear apart each other afterwards? They talk about nature being red in tooth and claw. Well, evidently nature won't be. So I take this to mean that the animals themselves will not be waging war, so to speak, against each other. And that's symbolic of the peace that will be there, so much so that a kid could put his hand in a cobra's nest and he's not going to, if he gets bit, he's not going to be hurt. Now let me ask this question. It says that the knowledge of God will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. Would you say that right now the knowledge of God fills our earth like the water covers the sea? The ocean at its depths is 7 miles deep. Do you know how many gallons of water is in the ocean? 18.2 trillion gallons. Now I just made that number up, but there's nobody who can correct it because they don't know. Now let me ask you the question. Do you think, let's go this way. Would you say, I mean, let's take it individually. Would you say that Washington is filled with the knowledge of God like the water covers the sea? No. Would you say that Hollywood is filled with the knowledge of God like the water covers? Madison Avenue, that's where they advertise. Would you say Wall Street is filled with the knowledge of God like the water covers the sea? Would you say that Moscow is? London? Africa? Okay, would you say the Vatican is filled with the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea? Let's go even one further. Would you say that our seminaries are filled with the knowledge of God? Would you say our churches are filled? Okay, if none of the parts are, how can we say the whole is? This is not speaking about our age, is it? But let's go on. Verse 10. What happens then in that day, whenever this day is, the nations will resort. What does it mean to resort in this context? Does it mean that they'll go to a resort? No. No, that's not what it means. It means they will turn to the root of Jesse, which would be the Messiah, who stands as a signal, meaning a signal flag for all the people. And his resting place will be glorious. And then it goes on, and I can read all this, but it goes on to talk about how he will gather the Jews from and the Israelites from around the world and replant them in their land. Now here's what I'm asking. Does that look like that's applied in our age? Not even close. All right, let's just a couple more. This is my favorite one for my son-in-law who's Egyptian. Turn to Isaiah 19. We're not going to be able to go through all of these, but I do want you to see some of them. Isaiah 19, 16 to 25. This talks about a judgment on Egypt. God's going to dry up the Nile. He's going to bring terrible judgment on him. He tells him he's going to give him a cruel taskmaster to rule over him. And then we read in verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble, and they will be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he's going to wave over. In other words, his judgment on them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he's purposing against them. God's their enemy at this point. In that day, but then something changes. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. Listen to this, swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. In other words, between Egypt and Israel, there's going to be an altar and a pillar, some kind of memorial. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out. Listen to what they're going to do. They're going to cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them, meaning Egypt, a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. And I have to tell you, when I was reading the commentaries, when I preached through Isaiah, one of them said that savior and that champion is Alexander the Great. Kids, who is the savior and the champion? Jesus. Egypt's going to call out to the Lord to rescue them, and he's going to send Jesus also for them. Has that happened yet? Not even close. It says, thus the Lord, verse 21, will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, listen, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, what? My people. And Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. There's no way that's been fulfilled at this point yet. All right. Let's go to the Ezekiel passage. No, let's go to Isaiah 66 since we're here really quick. This is the very end of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, starting with verse 15. And you get some context for it. It says, Behold, the Lord will come in fire. We know that's what the Bible teaches in 2 Peter too, doesn't it? His chariot's like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury as he rebukes with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those sanctify and purify themselves to go into the garden, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh and detestable things and mice will come to an end. In other words, the pagans. Altogether, declares the Lord. Then some verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they will see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send survivors, meaning from those who are destroyed of these nations and their armies, from them to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard of my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Now notice, this is after Jesus comes back and pours out his judgment on the earth, the wrath of God. It's after that he's going to send survivors to these nations who've never heard of his glory, and they're going to hear about it. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 36, 33 to 36. Let's back up to 30. Here's what it says. He's talking about when he finally saves the nation of Israel. It says, I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the produce of your field so that you will never again receive the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities. That's what happens when people get saved. They loathe themselves for your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquity, and I will cause your cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate lands will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate ruins are fortified and inhabited. Listen to this line. Then the nations that are left around you, or about you, will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruins, places, and planted that which was desolate. I will have spoken, and I will do it. Now notice there's nations still around after this event. And that's when they're going to know the God of the Bible. All right. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel 7, verse 14. We'll pick it up in 13 to get some context. Here's what it says. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and this is the Messiah. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice, all the nations are going to serve him. I turn to we're going to skip that one. You can look that up on your own. Turn to Zechariah chapter 2, 11 to 12. All right, 2:11 to 12 says, if I can get to it. We're going to pack up to 9 to get some context on this too. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And if you have a New American Standard, me is in capital with a capital M because it's the Messiah speaking. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. This is Jesus. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now here's the thing. If that's talking about Jesus' first coming, did the Jews come to understand that the Lord of hosts had sent him? No. It's talking about a second coming. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Turn back, if you would, to Zephaniah, which is just two books before it, just a few pages. Zephaniah chapter 3, 8 to 10. Here's what it says. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, and listen to what he's going to do, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. This is talking about the last days when the wrath of God is poured out. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire. Notice again and again, fire, fire, fire of my zeal. But listen to what happens right after that. For then I will give the peoples, meaning the nations, purified lips that they may all call on me, call on the name of the Lord, to serve him from shoulder to shoulder, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring offerings. Now notice what happens. It's after the wrath of God is poured out that the nations come and worship. Okay? We're going to come back to the Zechariah one in just a minute. So the first point is this, that the nations will be converted as taught in numerous places in the Old Testament. Number two, the post-millennialist agrees with this, but he gets the timing wrong. Luke 18:8, Jesus asked the question. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? And the way it's written in the Greek language implies the answer, no. So if the world's Christianized, if the world's converted before Jesus returns, how could Jesus expect that he's not going to find faith on the earth when he returns? Remember the mustard seed parable? And how a little seed's planted, and the mustard seed grows up into a big tree. Now, if you're from the cities, you probably go, oh, okay. But I'm hoping those of you who are from farm country know that mustard seeds don't grow into trees. And notice when it grows into a tree, something that's unexpected, the birds of the air come and nest in it. I think what it's teaching, the commentators are right when they're suggesting, is it's got a positive and a negative aspect to it. Positive, that when the Word of God came, the kingdom of God came, it grew and grew and grew. But over time, it grew into something it was never intended to be, and the birds of the air represent the unbelievers that come and settle in. Christendom is not an expression of biblical Christianity. It's politics mixed with religion, and what happens when all of a sudden the churches are state churches? You get the Church of England and the nonsense they've got going on today, or the Pope, and all that. Paul said that there would be a great apostasy, a turning away from the faith, before Jesus returns. So the post-millennialists get the timing wrong. Number three, the amillennialist disagrees because he won't take the Old Testament prophecies at face value. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. The big difference, or the root problem between the amillennialists and the premillennialists, the difference is the fact that they say that we take these two literally, and we say they don't take them literally at all, and that's the way they should be intended. Here's what it says. Chapter 14. It says, behold, the day is coming, starting with verse 1. For the Lord, when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations, we see that again and again, against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women ravished or raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Who's that? Obviously, it's Jesus. That's where he left from. That's where he's coming back from. Which is in front of Jerusalem and in the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west, a very large valley. So the half the mountain will move towards the north, half of it will move towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come with all of his holy ones. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, meaning the stars. But it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither a day which is night or day, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea, and it will be the same in summer as well as winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin gate as far as the place to the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now these are the plagues which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot in their while they stand in their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another hand to hand, will be lifted against one hand against the other. Judah will also fight against at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, garments, and great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Listen to this. Then it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings, or the King and the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And it goes on to talk about how that'll be true for Egypt. Now I want you to think about it. This is clearly talking about Christ's second coming because he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. But notice it says after that, and after the judgment on these armies, then the nations, the surviving nations that remain, will come up year after year to worship the Lord. Now, is there any way you can make that, just with a straightforward reading, apply to the church? What in the world would it mean from this gate to this gate to this gate? And so what the commentators who don't accept premillennialism do, they say this is an extended allegory, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress has truth in it, but you don't take it as literally goes to Legal Castle. It's symbolicism. And they would say, this is all symbolic. But I have a question for those who would take this position. When he says, you will flee because there's going to be an earthquake, like there was an earthquake in Uzziah's day, was that a figurative earthquake in Uzziah's day, or was it a literal one? You understand what I'm saying? This doesn't work. And the problem is they simply won't let the words say what they mean. And the reason is because they've already have a system. What they think they take from the New Testament, they say, you have to take to understand the Old Testament from the New Testament. And so when you go back, we have to read it through the lens of the New Testament. But what they mean is we have to read it through our preconceived understanding. So therefore, the words just simply can't be taken at face value. Number four, both amillennialists and postmillennialists err because they conflate the church with Israel. They're connected, but not identical. I don't have time to look up all these verses, but the new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31, 27 to 40. It says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days. And then they'll say, look, you look at the New Testament, and Jesus said, this is the new covenant I'm making with you. So obviously, that's the new covenant that Jeremiah is speaking of. But when you go to Jeremiah and look at the chapters, it talks specifically about their land being replenished and the cities being rebuilt. In other words, as long as you take those few verses out of context, you can make it apply. But if you look at the whole of the context in the three chapters, it doesn't apply at all. So what would be the answer from a person who holds a position I do to understanding the new covenant? It's simple. The Gentiles, the church, have entered into the new covenant that was promised to Israel. That's the amazement. That's the mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. That we would come in before they do. It's the same covenant, but we've entered, and they haven't. Secondly, I want you to think about this. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and he said, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you, the Jewish people, and given to a nation that produces the fruit thereof. If Israel and the church are the same entity, how can it be taken from one and given to another? Doesn't that presuppose two entities? Paul always saw himself as a Jew till the dying day. Now people say, but Pastor Doug, you don't understand what Galatians says. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. But think about it for a minute. If Paul is saying that any distinction is obliterated, then what problem do we have with Caitlyn Jenner? Obviously, he's not saying men become women and women become men and there's no difference. Neither is he saying Jews become Gentiles and Gentiles become Jews. The point of that verse is to say that everyone is acceptable to God through Christ on an equal basis. That's the point. There's a third thing I would put forward on this one. The Bible clearly teaches throughout the Old Testament that Israel would have a prolonged period of hardness and blindness, after which God would remove it. That's in Ezekiel, it's in Isaiah, it's in some of those passages that we've already read. Okay, So Israel will be blind and hardened for a long time, after which God would remove it. Now the amillennialists will say yes, because the church, when it was established, they were Jewish people, so God was removing the hardness in Israel in that time, and that's the fulfillment of it. But think about it for a second. After the church has been established, Paul still talked about that blindness of Israel that's yet to be removed. So it's not possible that the church and Israel are coextensive and the same entity. And so what they'll do is they'll read all the promises made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, say those are applied to the church and fulfilled in the church. You say, well, what about the curses? No, 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 those go to Israel. Number five, the amillennialist objects by asking, where in the New Testament does it speak of people being converted to Christ after returns? Answer, even if the New Testament did not teach the conversion of the nations after Christ's return, it'd still be true based on the Old Testament prophecies. You have to understand, amillennialist commentators don't hold the Old Testament in the same regard as the New Testament. They would say all of our theology has to be taken from the New Testament. They have what I would call a canon within a canon. There's some parts of the Bible that are more authoritative than others. But here's the thing, is it not all God's Word? Okay. It says, but the New Testament does teach the nations will be converted. We're going to look up a couple passages real quick. Romans chapter 11, 11 to 15. Stick with me. We're going to do the last ones a little bit quicker so we can get done in a reasonable time. All right. Let's pick it up with verse 11. He's talking about how Israel has been blinded, right? Verse 10 says, let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. They've been blinded and the Gentiles have gotten it because of God's grace. And so Paul wants to answer an objection that comes up. Does this mean that God's done with Israel as a nation? And that's the millennial position. That is that, kind of, if you were to think of a rocket going to the moon. Israel was that first stage of the rocket. Get you off the ground. But then as soon as it does, it breaks away and burns off. And it, you know, and then we're going to the moon. You don't look back. Israel's like the tee that you kick the ball off to get the game going. But past that, you don't look at it. But here's what Paul says. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, completely? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We're saved because they rejected the gospel. Now, if their transgressions is riches for the world, meaning us getting saved, and their failing is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, when they receive their Messiah, how much more of a blessing that will be to the Gentiles than what we have now? But wouldn't that imply that there's going to be more people saved after they receive their Messiah than before? But I'm speaking to those of you who are Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection of the Messiah is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul anticipates massively greater blessings to the Gentiles after the nation of Israel is converted. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. I'm sorry, 15. I want to look at 2 to 4. Notice what's happening here. He's getting ready to pour out the bowls of wrath. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps. And listen to what they sing. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Listen to the next line. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's after the wrath of God is poured out that the nations, as a result, will come and worship him. Well, that can't be if Jesus comes back and divides believers and unbelievers and throws them into hell right away. There wouldn't be anyone to come and worship among the nations. All right. Number six, every Christian weeps and sighs that so few seem to be saved in this age. Take heart, Christian. Remember, all the elect of this age will be called in. Let the church be faithful to her calling and let God see to the results. John, we won't look these up, but John 6, 39 to 40. Jesus said this, that of all the, this is the will of the Father, that of all that the Father has given me, I lose none, but raise it up on the last day. So I ask the question again, how many of the elect are going to make it? All of them. Otherwise, Jesus would be failing to do the will of the Father. Acts 13, 48. Remember, Paul preaches the gospel at the synagogue, and they're so happy to hear this. This is new. Come back. We want to hear it again. Come back the next week, and what happens? All these pagan Gentiles, these weird, freaky people show up, and they're hearing this stuff, and the Jews start to get jealous, and now they're contradicting what Paul says. Before they were agreeing, now they're contradicting. And it says, but the Gentiles believed, right? They glorified the word of God. And in this and this, it says, and as many as had been, past tense, appointed to eternal life, believed. How many people, how many of the elect got saved that day in the synagogue? Every one of them. How many of the non-elect got saved? None of them. Let the church be faithful to her calling. Let God see to the results. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11 talks about how his word will not return void. Now, this is important for us because you're sitting in a church with not very many people saying, I don't understand why your church doesn't grow. Maybe we need to do church growth stuff. Maybe we need to advertise. Maybe Pastor Doug should water down the message a little bit so it doesn't offend people when I invite them. Let the church be faithful and let God see to the results. One plants, another waters, God gives the growth. We're not responsible for how many people get saved. We can't convert one person. We can preach and teach the truth and witness and pray our hearts out. And if God decides to save 10 people through that, God be praised. If he decides to save 100 people through that, we'll praise him even more. If he decides to save nobody through that, as long as we're faithful, he will be pleased. Do you see what's going on in the churches? Because they don't have the theology right, they change the gospel, they change the methods, they do things that bring people in and fill the church with unbelievers. It's not the way we're supposed to do it. Number 7. Our Lord has given the church the task of making some disciples from all nations. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. But the honor of converting the world has been granted to Israel. These we do have to look up. Look, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 4. 2-4. Oh, I already read that one, right? No, that's not the one. No, we looked at 2:2-4. Let's look at 4:2-4. Make sure I get it right. I'm going to take a few minutes with this one and we'll finish up here pretty quick. Stick with me. This is very important. Isaiah 4:2-4. All right, here's what it says. In that day, the branch of the Lord, and this is the Messiah, will be beautiful and glorious. Listen to the next line now. The fruit of the earth, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So the Messiah is going to come, and in that day he'll be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth, I don't think it means melons and cabbages. The fruit of the earth means the people who are saved will be the pride and the adornment of who? The survivors of Israel, those after the judgment, after Jacob's trouble that he saves and makes a humble people who loathe themselves for their sins, the world, the fruit of the world, the people who will be saved will be their pride and adornment. Why? Because God will use them to convert. All right, let's look over to Isaiah 27, 6. All right. 27:6. By the way, in the context, chapter 27 starts with, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, which is a reference ultimately to Satan. And then it says in verse, where are we at here? Isaiah 27:6. All right, read down there. It says, in those days, in the days to come, Jacob, meaning Israel, will take root, and Israel will blossom and sprout. And listen to the next line. They will fill the whole world with fruit. Whole world with fruit. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. I want you to see this. Isaiah 49, I think I got the wrong passage here. I think it's probably Isaiah 54. Let's try that one. Yep. Isaiah 54. Here's what it says. Shout for joy, O barren one. Now, to be barren in the ancient world was a huge shame and a heartache. Shout for joy, O barren one, and you who have borne no children. Break forth in joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one, meaning the barren woman, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, when we read through this, I'm not going to take the time, but it's clear that the desolate woman is the nation of Israel who's been set aside by her maker, her husband, who now calls her back. During that whole time she was set aside, she produced no children. Judaism produces no children for the Lord because it's a false religious system. But it says that she's supposed to shout for joy because now her salvation has come and she's going to produce more children than the married woman. Well, if Israel is the woman who's desolate and barren and set aside by God for a time, who would be the woman who's married to God during that time? The church, presupposing again two entities, right? But notice this passage says that they will produce more children than the church. So during that millennial time, meaning one of two things, either Israel as a nation itself, Jewish people, there will be more people converted to Christ who are Jewish people at that time than all were converted in the church for the 2,000 years. Or, at the very least, it means is that through the ministry of the Jews, more people will be converted during that 1,000 years than all of the church history up until that point. All right. Let's go on. Zechariah 8:13. See if I got the right one. Zechariah 8:13 says, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Meaning what? To the nations. That's after they're saved. How can he do that if we go into heaven and hell after that? Okay. How about Zechariah 8:22 to 23, a little farther down. One of my favorite passages. It says in verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let's go up with you, for we have heard that that God is with you. Now I want you to notice what it doesn't say. 10 men from the nations will grasp the garment of a Presbyterian. It says it'll grab the garment of a Jew. Because God is going to use the Jews, the people of Israel, to convert the nations. All right, let's do the other ones quickly. The Arminian chides, this is our next one, number 8. The Arminian chides the Calvinist, asking, if God determines who's saved, why does he save so few? The Calvinist responds by reminding the Arminian that it's amazing he saves anybody. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. If he saved one person, it would be amazing. Number 9, but here the premillennial Calvinist can go one better. Some basic truths and some simple math would suggest that God will not save a small fraction of the human race, but perhaps the majority. No more will be damned than absolutely necessary to show his glory. Now, what's my point with that? Now, think about it. You guys turn to Isaiah. I think this will be the last passage I have you look up. Isaiah 65, another wonderful passage. Isaiah 65:17-23. It's God speaking of what he's going to do in this future time. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. John talks about this in chapter 21 of his of Revelation. Listen to what it says. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. Listen to this. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and anyone who does not reach the age of 100, they'll think that he was accursed. How could he have died so young? He was only 93. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and have another inhabit it. They will not plant and have another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. How long do trees last in Israel? When we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said some of these trees may have been here when Jesus was. We know some of them are at least 1,500 years old. How long were people living before the flood? On average, right around 900 years. So let's do our basic truths and take some math. All right, basic truths. Infant mortality rate will be dropped down to zero. You know that the main reason life expectancies are going up worldwide is because the number of infants that die has decreased dramatically. Infant mortality rate will go to zero. Life expectancies will go back to what they were before the flood. Ladies, here's the one you like. For those, maybe in that generation, it won't be you. But the curse also involved pain in childbirth, right? How many children do you think the average person before the flood, average woman had? Three? If you can have one every year, and you've got 600 years, let's say the population of the earth is brought down to 1 billion. Let's say the destruction by God is so great that 6 billion people are killed. Billion people are killed. Even if it started at a billion. If that billion people, almost the majority of whom are converted, if they started having children and they lived for almost the entire millennial period and they had kids on a regular basis and you plugged in how compound interest works, how many people could you have at the end? 100 billion? By the way, the earth is going to be far more productive then. Did you catch that? It said there's going to be grain on the mountains. I don't know how you're going to do your tractors on that one. But the productivity of the earth is going to go back to the way it was before the flood. And Jesus is going to reign at Jerusalem. Because the Father promised him the nations his inheritance. So what I'm suggesting is this. We know there's a rebellion at the end, and many of the people among the nations are going to show themselves not to have been real believers. But let's say that's a small fraction of them. Let's say there's 50 billion people on the earth at that time. That's a conservative number. 50 billion people, the overwhelming majority of whom are saved. You know what? There hasn't been 50 billion people who lived on the face of the earth up until this point. Did you know that? If that were to be the case, that would mean the majority of people are actually going to heaven, are going to be in the kingdom with Christ forever, and not the minority, right? And here's what I'm saying. I am convinced that God is not going to damn one more person than necessary to display his glory. What a great time to be a Sunday school teacher, huh? All right, here's my last point. Premillennialism should be believed for two good reasons. Number one, it's true. This is the teaching of the Bible. And number two, it's a lot better story. And let me just end where I began with a promise. Now look towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The reason I teach this is not because I want to annoy people and have people leave our church because they don't agree. The reason I teach this is because this is what the Bible teaches, and it is the glory of Christ. And if there's only four people who will stay and listen to it, it's worth it. Because we're not going to change the message to fit the hearts of the people who hear it. Preach and teach the Word of God, and you know what? He'll bring a harvest even in our age. Look at China. God's good. Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Our Father and God, oh, how great and glorious this is. No wonder Paul, when he ended this section in chapter 11, about a partial hardening coming onto Israel for a time, but then it being removed, and the Redeemer will come to Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. That last section, when he's all done with that, he ends by saying the depth and the height and the glory of God, and he goes into a rapturous praise because this is so wonderful. You're going to do a great work, but now, Lord, it's hard because there's so few that get saved and our hearts break because these are family members of ours who are perishing. But help us remember, as we said last week, that Jesus who died shall be satisfied and heaven and earth be one. That's what we want, Lord. So help us to keep our hope up. Help us not to get disappointed. Help us to know the elect are all going to be called in. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to witness even when it's not comfortable. And help us to know that whatever we see in this age, there's a grand, grand harvest coming. So bless us so that we will be there for that age and see that. And bless your people, Israel, and call many of them even now. For we ask in Christ's name and to his praise, amen. All right, that was really long. I don't care. There you go. And just stand, we'll close by singing a song.